Lord, you have revealed the mystery of your Son to us. Father, I pray now that as we are here gathered together to hear from your word, Lord, that you would steady our hearts. Sometimes getting here in the morning can be hectic and stressful. Lord, I know that getting here in the week can be hectic and stressful. We can be heavy laden, we can be joyful. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us all to take a deep breath together so we can hear what your word has to say to us. Lord, help us. And in Christ's name, amen. The year is 2003. I was 10 years old, and I woke up that morning and I wasn't feeling super good. Like, I was kind of sick, I was kind of okay, but I was just sick enough where I knew that I could probably stay home from school that day. So I did. And I'm wrapped in my fuzzy blanket. I'm sitting on my dad's green Lazy Boy recliner because he's at work. He's laughing. He's like, I missed that chair. So I'm sitting there, got the tissues, got the blanket wrapped around me, and I'm turning on TV. Settling in for a day of watching television. And I'm clicking through the channels. You know, we've got like 50 channels, and I'm clicking, 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 clicking. And about four times through, I'm like, man, you know, sometimes the idea of staying home from school is better than actually staying home from school. It's a little boring. And so I'm clicking through all these commercials, and I see a commercial for the third generation iPod. And they're just coming out with this new thing called iTunes. And I'm like, huh. Boring, click. Then I see this another commercial. It's actually a movie trailer for a movie called Finding Nemo. And it's this story about this fish and his family and fatherhood. And I'm like, eh, fish are kind of lame. Click. Then I see a movie trailer for Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, coming out this year. And I'm like, wow, that looks cool. It's the epic trilogy end of this awesome thing coming together, years, books. And I'm like, yeah, my dad's never going to let me watch that. Click. And then I come to this commercial for Pillow Pets. If you don't know what a Pillow Pet is, it's a pillow and it's a pet. It's a Pillow Pet. It's like this stuffed animal that's a pillow. And like back then, like that was all over. All my friends had Pillow Pets, everybody, commercials all the time. It was like a big thing. And I remember sitting there on that chair in my blanket, and I'm just thinking like, wow, like what would cause somebody to buy a Pillow Pet? Like how could we get to this place where so many people are buying Pillow Pets? And I'm just sitting there, I'm confused. I'm like, okay, I don't understand. And then I change the channel one more time and I get to something interesting. It's the History Channel, and they have a documentary on the Dancing Plague of 1518. And I'm like, ooh, so I put down the remote. And I lean in, and I hear about the Dancing Plague of 1518. And what I learn is that one day in France, this woman was walking down the road, and she dropped her bags, and she started, like, dancing. Not like this, but started dancing uncontrollably. Like, she danced for 2 weeks and didn't stop until she just dropped from exhaustion. And that's strange enough. But what was really strange is they said that after like 3 days, another 36 people had started dancing uncontrollably. And by the end of the month, 400 people in this little French village were dancing uncontrollably 24/7. And it was like a big deal. It's like some reports say that like 15 people a day were dying from like stroke, heart attack, exhaustion, like it was a dancing frenzy. And so the city council gets together and they're like, this is a big problem. Like, we got to do something about this. And so they build these like dancing halls or studios, and they play music 24/7 just to help people get it out of their system. But that doesn't work. So then they hire these men to like, these strong guys to like hold up the dancers, because the dancers were getting so exhausted, they were falling and like hurting themselves. But that didn't work. Those guys got tired. And so then the city council's like, all right, we're going to make dancing illegal. Music's illegal. And that didn't stop, because then the jail just got full of people who were dancing. Until one day, it just completely stopped. It just totally went away. And I'm watching this, and then they have the History Channel expert guy come, and you know he's going to give his theories about how this dancing plague started, what caused all these people to dance so much. And he's like, you know, it could be some things. It could be fungus. It might be aliens. It could be mind control, a curse. Maybe it was food poisoning. He had all these different theories. And he's like, or maybe it was psychogenic mass hysteria. And he's like, also known as peer pressure. And I remember sitting there on my couch, got my tissues, and I'm like, wow, that is so dumb. Like, that 400 people are dancing, they're dying. Like, what would cause people to do that? And I look back on that now, and I'm like, wow, like, that was actually pretty fundamental to me as I was a young person, becoming a teen, becoming a young man, to learn the power of peer pressure and the influence that can have, the power that groupthink can have, the fear and the irrational behavior and the confusion that it can cause people. And I look back now, and I don't wonder why people bought so many pillow pets either. So it's like a weird transition, but open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts is A-C-T-S. It's going to be in the New Testament, so towards the back end of your Bible. Acts chapter 19, it's a big 1-9, and we're going to be reading verses 21 through chapter 20, verse 1. So Acts 19, 21 through chapter 20, verse 1. Give a little bit of background of where we are in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts has been showing us that God is at work spreading his good news of the gospel about Jesus to people. In the latter half, in the second half of the book of Acts, we've seen that God is using Paul to be the one to spread the news about Jesus with people. But we've also noticed something else, that it hasn't always been easy for Paul. It hasn't been easy for Jesus, the good news, to be made known around the area. There's been opposition pushing against the spread of Jesus. Paul's been thrown in jail. He's been beaten. He's been harassed by demons. He's been mocked. That there's been this force that's been opposing the spread of the gospel. And today we're going to see another one of those accounts where we had opposition to Jesus from the culture. If you're taking notes, the main idea today is to respond to culture by respond to culture pushing against Jesus with Jesus. So respond to culture that's pushing against Jesus with Jesus. And I think as we're going to read this and as we go through it together, we're going to see that although these problems were a long, long time ago, in some ways it's never been more relevant, that we still feel the pressure of culture pushing against Jesus. And God's going to show us how do we respond to that. So let's read chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, which says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And after having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance," which means there was a big disturbance, "concerning the way." And it's not the Mandalorian. The way, the way is what Christians were called back then. So Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, followers of the way. "So about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business," which means a lot, "to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people,
saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only to this trade of ours, that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard these, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the whole assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So I want to go back, and we'll go through this story piece by piece and kind of unpack it along the way. Any story that we read, there's at least three pieces that are important. One is, what's the setting? Where are we? Two is, well, what's happening? And then three, how does what's happening get resolved? So we've got the place that we're at, we've got the tension that's rising, what's happening, and then how does this all get resolved? So we're going to see that as we walk through the story together. So let's jump in. Where are we? In verse 21, 22, we see that Paul is still in Ephesus. He's hanging out there a little bit longer. And it says here that he stayed in Asia for a while. In verse 22, he stayed in Asia for a while. Now, when you read Asia in the Bible, that's not Asia like when we think of Asia today. He's not talking about China. Asia is an area in the Middle East, and Ephesus is the capital of Asia. And what's important to know about Ephesus is that it was this big, popular city, lots of trade. It was a port city, so there was people coming in, coming out, lots of money. And for the spread of the gospel, Ephesus was a really important place to be because there's lots of people coming in and out, lots of new people to take Jesus back to where they came from. And so Paul, he decides to stay there a little bit longer. He sends two of his disciples along the way ahead of him into the next place he's going to go. And he tells us that his plans are for him to go to Jerusalem and then eventually to Rome, which he does. So Paul is in Ephesus. Now, what happens while he's there? That's the second thing. What happens? Well, in verse 24, we meet a man named Demetrius. Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. So back then, Ephesus was known around the world for Artemis. Artemis was a Greek god, and they were world-renowned for their temple that they had to Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. This giant temple, it was 400 feet long. It was like a baseball field in length. And people would come from all over the world to come and to worship Artemis at that temple. And the entire culture of Ephesus revolved around Artemis, brought in all of the money, all of the economy. Their entire identity was around Artemis. And Demetrius made silver shrines, and people would buy those made of clay or silver, and they would offer them to Artemis at the temple as an offering. And so he has a pretty successful business offering these kind of these offerings to Artemis. And, you know, we are familiar with the idea of a city, a town being completely focused, like their entire industry and identity being around one particular thing. I remember Pastor Brian telling me about Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. You may not have heard of that name before, but I guarantee you've probably heard about what happens there. That is where they have the largest Groundhog Day celebration in the entire country. 40,000 people come to celebrate Groundhog Day in this little town in Pennsylvania. And Brian went and he visited there, and he was telling me that they are all in on groundhogs. Like, everything about them is like groundhog focused. Like, on Groundhog Day, they have groundhog bands, they got groundhog fireworks, they got groundhog parades, they have groundhog food trucks. Like, I mean, hopefully not serving groundhog. I don't know, burgers, I guess. But like, their entire economy is like built towards this one thing in this one day. They have their entire identity focused on groundhogs. That's kind of what Ephesus was like about Artemis, but even more so. Like, their entire culture was focused on Artemis, but it wasn't just one day, it was all year. It's so important to realize how central Artemis was to their culture. They took great pride and identity in that. So he's making these shrines. He gets together the other people that are in his industry, making shrines who profit off the tourism to see Artemis. And he gathers them together, and look what he says at the end of verse 25. He says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only to this trade of ours that it may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing." So he gets all of the craftsmen together and he says, "Gentlemen, we have a problem. This Paul guy is going around all of Asia, not just in Ephesus, all of Asia, and he's telling people that our God is fake. And he's telling people about this Jesus person. And a lot of people are believing him." And so Demetrius is gathering everybody together. He's saying, "We've got a real problem, because if we want to continue to make money on these shrines that we give to Artemis, we're in big trouble. And this Paul guy is attacking our livelihood by telling people that our God is fake." And that's a really important thing to slow down and realize, because back in those times, you couldn't just get another job. Like, what your grandfather did is what your dad did is what you did is what your son does. You couldn't just change industries easily. And so when they felt like their industry is at risk, it's not just a job, that's their whole identity. And craftsmen in particular had a unique position in the social hierarchy at the time, because they were common born, but they made money, but they weren't royalty. And so the royalty looked down on them for being commoners, and commoners looked down on them. They're like, "Who do you think you are? You think you're better than us just because you have money?" And so what was at stake was, if they lost their ability to make money, they would lose their social status, they would lose their position in society, they wouldn't have an ability to provide for themselves and their family, and they would bring shame to their whole family. Demetrius's whole identity is wrapped up in what he does here. And he's saying it's all at stake. You know, I think we can be like Demetrius a little bit, because before we trust in Jesus, and even after we do, we can be tempted, or we do put our hope and our trust and our identity in other things. And for some of us, like Demetrius, we put that hope and that trust and that identity in our job, in our accomplishments, in our bank account, in people. We look to these other things to give us value and meaning and purpose and belonging. Anything that we put our hope in that is not Jesus will let us down. Anything that we put our hope, or anyone that we put our hope in that is not Jesus, will eventually let us down. And when something comes to threaten that thing that we're putting our hope and our trust in, we can react with fear and anger and hostility because we're trying to protect that. You know, it can be a little tricky to figure out, is there something in my life that I've put my hope and my trust and my belonging and my identity into? A good way and a good question for us to all ask ourselves is this. Is there something in your life that can cause you to feel shame? Is there something in your life that can cause you to feel shame? Because shame is felt when our identity and our purpose and our worth is removed. And something that has the ability to remove our sense of value, we also think has the ability to give it to us. The more that we put our trust and our hope and find our identity in Jesus, the less shame that we will feel. Because Jesus will never cause us to feel shame. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Because he makes us in his image, we're precious and loved by him. So, okay, how do I do that this week? You've convinced me. Step one is, if you haven't yet, you need Jesus to take away your shame and your guilt. And you can only do that by trusting in him. We got to celebrate that earlier with Ari's trust. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior and have him take away your sin, your shame through his payment on the cross, that's step number one. Step number two is, we need to hold on to those things in our life a little less tightly. We've got to hold on to the things that we're proud of, those things that we enjoy and the accomplishments and our jobs and our pride. We've got to hold on to those things a little less tightly. So the next time that you win a game, don't think, man, I'm so awesome. Think instead, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you gave me a body that I could play this game. Thank you that you gave me breath this morning. Thank you that you gave me a team that I could play on that could win. Thank you you gave me a coach that could lead us to victory. The next time you get a promotion, don't think, wow, thank you, God. Do think that. Don't think, wow, I earned this. I deserve this. Instead, say, thank you, God, because you gave me a mind that is able to work. You gave me a job that's able to work. You gave me a boss that's able to recognize my value that I bring to this organization and company. Thank you, God, that you had me be born in a time and a place that movement up the social ladder is actually possible. The antidote to the pride that causes us to place other things in place of God is humility. So this week, let's be a humble people, and then let's keep it going past this week. Let's respond to those things that we can want to take ownership of and put in place of God with humility and thankfulness instead. Let's see how Demetrius and his friends respond, if they respond with humility and thankfulness. They don't. When they heard this, verse 28, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The whole city is filled with confusion. There's an angry mob. They rush together into a theater. They grab two of Paul's disciples. They drag them in there with them, and it's complete chaos. This is a scary situation. This angry mob has formed. They've grabbed two of Paul's disciples. They drag them into the theater. It's not a movie theater. It's like an amphitheater. So the stage is low. The seats are high. In Ephesus, it fit 25,000 people. So the whole city, 25,000 people are rushing into this amphitheater, chanting, and they grab two of Paul's disciples. Paul wants to go in there But his other disciples say, are you crazy? You can't go in there. They prevent him, and even the Asiarchs, his friends that are Roman representatives, say, you cannot go in there, Paul. It's not a safe situation. It's complete confusion in verse 32. Some cried out one thing, some cried out another thing. The assembly is in confusion, and they didn't even know why they had come together. You know, back then, it wouldn't have been unusual for the assembly to come together at random times if in emergency situations, if like, oh, we're under attack. That was the best way to communicate information, is to everybody at once. So some people are there for something. They don't even know why they're there. People are chanting, complete chaos. And then this man, Alexander, steps forward. He's a Jew, and he probably is trying to calm the crowd down and say, hey, listen, angry mob, don't blame the Jews. We're not like Paul. Don't associate us with him. So when you go on your angry mob attack, rampage, we're not like him. We're not associated with him. Unfortunately for Alexander, the angry mob wasn't thinking critically about the differences between the Jewish people and the followers of the way. And as soon as they see that he's not one of them, they chant him down for 2 hours. They say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This is the peak moment in our story. Tensions are high, stakes are high, people at risk, angry mob, confusion, chanting. How does this all get resolved? Here comes the hero of the story. It's the town clerk comes in verse 35. Now, when we think of a town clerk, we probably think of like a secretary. This was more like a mayor. So he had power, he had authority. All of the people would have recognized him as one of their own. And this town clerk has a lot of pressure on him. Because you remember that Ephesus was a city that was under the control of Rome. And they were a free city, but that could change at any time. And especially as time went on, Rome got less and less friendly with these free cities. And he's nervous. He knows, I got to stop this angry mob. Because if Rome hears about 25,000 people forming an angry mob that is chanting about how great they are for 2 hours, they might come in and say goodbye, freedom. So he's got to calm this crowd down. And he eventually does, and they disperse, and they say, hey, let's go about this the right way. But notice, it's almost like he starts with this joke. People are chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And he steps up and he goes, men of Ephesus, is there anybody left who doesn't know how great Artemis is? He's cracking a joke. He's like, well, yeah, we got the picture. We heard you. 2 hours of chanting. He's like, we heard you. But he's also saying something else. And this is like what I think is really important. He's saying to this angry mob of people, he's like, guys, who doesn't know how great Artemis is? Who doesn't know how great the Ephesians are? Don't worry about this Paul guy. He's just talking about Jesus. It's tiny. We're a great city, one of the seven wonders of the world. An amphitheater of 25,000 people all over the world know us for how great Artemis is. And this Paul guy is going around, he's talking about Jesus. Relax. Your jobs are safe. No one's going to remember him. No one's going to remember him. And we read that now, and we go, huh, well, plot twist. We do remember Jesus, but I think there's a lesson and an encouragement here for us. Believers, Jesus has received pushback and opposition since the very beginning. So the next time that you read a poll or a statistic or you see something on the news about a cultural movement that is threatening to end Christianity, that is pushing back against Jesus, take a deep breath. God wins. Let's not be reactionary. Our job isn't to be fearful. Our job isn't to be tossed around. Be steady. We have God on our side, and we know that Jesus wins. He's faced opposition since the beginning, and we know that he's going to win. So let's take a deep breath and be steady people. You know, our role is not to engage with culture by posting things online, by protesting, by being angry or fearful. It's not by making demeaning comments to our friends or making jokes, believers. That's not our role. Let's respond to culture the same way that Paul did and the same way that Jesus did. And that's by loving people, and that's by telling them about Jesus. That's how we push back against culture. It's by sharing the love and the hope of Jesus with people. Guys, God has intentionally placed people in your life to hear about Jesus. We live in New York. You don't have to go to Uganda. You don't have to go to China to find people who haven't ever heard about Jesus before. Open up your eyes and take a look around. There's a need for us to talk to people about Jesus and to love them. At the bare minimum, that's what we should be known for, is loving people. Bare minimum, and hopefully so much more than that. But we got to start there. Because if people don't know that we care about them, they're probably not going to, they're not going to care about hearing about Jesus. You know, Pastor John told me something a while ago, many years ago now, that has always stuck with me. And he said, who in your life has been waiting their entire life to hear about Jesus? They don't even know it. And when are you going to share that with them? Friends, who in your life has been waiting their entire life to hear about Jesus? They don't know it yet. And when are you going to share the good news about him with them and share his love with them? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have been given a treasure that we didn't deserve, we didn't earn. Lord, you have sent your Son into this world to be our hope and to be our light. Lord, there is no other hope. There is no other light. Before your Son and before our trust and our relationship with your Son, Lord, we're a broken people. We have no hope. We put our trust and our expectations and our desires and our own accomplishments. We are easily influenced and swayed by the ups and downs of culture and society and peer pressure and trends, waves of philosophy, schools of thought. Lord, you are above and in control of it all. And you have made your call and your role for us very clear. It's to love you, to love the people that you've placed in our life. No one is there by accident. No one in our families, no one at our job, no one at the grocery store, no one at the gym. No one is there by accident. Lord, every single person, they're intentionally placed by you. Help us to be bold enough to share the love of Jesus with them and then to tell them the good news. And oh my goodness, it's some good news. If we're lost and we're broken, and so many of us are, all of us once were, we need to look no further than the church of Jesus Christ and his amazing gospel, Lord, to find freedom and forgiveness and mercy. Lord, help us to be people that hold out that message to the people that you've put in our life. And in Christ's name, amen.